Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We want to talk tonight about one of the better of the seven churches. I believe that Smyrna and perhaps Philadelphia was two of the better churches that we read about here. I've always enjoyed the study of this Philadelphian church because it seems to me to be one of the ideal churches of the New Testament. There's a lot of commendation that the Lord had for it, and very little, if any, criticism whatsoever. I believe that I would call Philadelphia a faithful church. Remember, I said Ephesus was a backslidden church, Smyrna, persecuted church, Sardis was a dead church in the last lesson. But now we're going to see a faithful church. Somebody said, what does this word Philadelphia mean? Well, we have a town in the United States that has that name. It's really a Greek word. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And most of the other time in the Bible, it's just simply translated brotherly love. But here it happens to be the name of a town, so it's called Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia in the Greek text is found six other times in the New Testament. But in all of those times, it's translated brotherly love. Now, of all the seven churches, only Philadelphia and Smyrna had unmixed praise from the Lord. The others had some criticism leveled against them. All right, we're going to begin here in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. We do not know for sure when this church was organized, probably by Paul or some of his co-laborers. We do not know anything about who the pastor was at this time, but it was a great church, and we know that it existed in A.D. 96 at the time that this letter was written by John, which was dictated by Christ to the church at Philadelphia. So we don't know much about the church as to its origin. We know that it exists at this time, and that's about all we can say about it. And then let's note the description that follows here of Christ. But maybe before we go into discussion of this statements about the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to say just a word concerning this town of Philadelphia. It was in Lydia, some 28 miles southeast of Sardis. In other words, these churches are not very far apart, if you're noting the information that I'm giving there regarding the distance between them. It was built by Attalus Philadelphus in B.C. 140. And you guessed it, it got its name from that king, Attalus Philadelphus. That's where it got its name and all of that. He was actually the king of Pergamos, but was the founder of this town. It was in a region where it was subject often to volcanic eruptions, and consequently it was oftentimes destroyed by earthquakes and other physical phenomena like that. It had to be rebuilt time after time, but it was in a beautiful location, and that's doubtless why they would build a town back there from time to time as the events would transpire concerning the earthquakes and all of that. It was a place where they had many vineyards. The principal crop was grapes. That was the main industry of that town. Now, this city had a number of Jews living in it, and they had a synagogue in that town, but it's called here the synagogue of Satan and all of that. But nevertheless, there were a number of Jews in a synagogue here in this town of Philadelphia. And they were the primary opponents of this church, and they were considered the enemies of the church at Philadelphia. We have a lengthy description of Christ here. It begins, "These things saith he that is holy." We know that Christ is holy. And being God, he only is absolutely holy. And all other creatures are holy in a secondary sense at best. So we ought to understand by that Christ is holy, and that he calls his churches to holiness. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 that the Lord said, "As I am holy, be ye also holy in all manner of conversation." And then the description continues, "He that is true." I think about all of the things in the world that are false. And yet, I see how that the Lord Jesus stands out as the true vine, the true bread that came down from heaven, the true light. So Christ is the author of truth, in contrast to all the error that exists in the world. And He tells us what is true and right altogether. He is the faithful witness, as this book has already described in chapter 1. And He is the one that tells us about true doctrine, that we might truly live in obedience to God. And then there's this description. He that hath the key of David. Now, what is meant there by that little statement, he that hath the key of David? It seems to me to be an allusion back to Isaiah, the 22nd chapter and verse 22. In the days of Hezekiah the king, there was a man named Eliakim, who was the high treasurer of Jerusalem, and he had the key of David. That simply meant that he had the power or authority over the treasure house of David, the royal treasury and all of that. So when it says here that Christ had the key of David, it simply means that He is the dispenser of all spiritual blessings. That He has the key to God's storehouse of blessing. He has authority over that. Perhaps there's still another thought there. One that has the key of David would be one that has the crown rights to the throne of David. He can open up that kingdom again and reestablish it on the earth. And He will ultimately do just that. He will reestablish the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem, the very place that David reigned as king in the time of old. And then there is this description in verse 7. He that openeth and no man shutteth. I see first of all there, the authority of Christ is absolutely final. In other words, what He does, nobody can overturn. If He opens a door, there is no one else that can close that door. So His sovereignty is seen in that statement. He can open a door for a church, a door of blessing or a door of curse. And whenever He opens the door, there is no power in heaven or on earth that can close that door, because He has all power and authority. So He can give a church a great opportunity, or He can take it away. That is His divine prerogative. Then we go on down to verse 8. Starts off, I know thy works. I don't believe that that statement there is spoken in admonition, as it has been most of the other time in these letters that have preceded. I believe when he says here, I know thy works, that that's more words of encouragement, because this is a good church, and it's doing good. And then he said, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. You can see how that the Christ that had the power back in verse 7 is seen here exercising that power in the case of the church. No man can shut it. Somebody said, what was this door that he opened for the Philadelphian church? Well, I'm inclined to believe that it either was a door of access to great spiritual knowledge, which certainly had the power to open that door, or it was a great opportunity to do evangelistic work. In other words, a door of service, to go out and perform great things for their God and all of that. He's opened that door and nobody can shut it, not even the synagogue of Satan that might like to do so here in the city of Philadelphia. And then he makes the statement there, for thou hast a little strength. You say, well, that sounds like it's about ready to die. Not necessarily. Probably suggested that they were few in number. The church may not have been a large church. It was probably a small church in size from the numerical standpoint. And the world looked at them and said that they had little strength. But you know, that's not a barrier to the blessings of God, because He often can use one man to chase a thousand, as He has done in the Bible. He took Gideon's 300 men and enabled them to overthrow the Midianites of thousands and thousands of people more than they were. So being weak in the case of this church simply meant that she was a fit object for God's power to rest upon, and that she might be all the more one that would be a chosen vessel to bring honor and glory to her Lord. So she had a little strength, and then she's commended for having done some things. "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my words." Now, what was the important thing that Christ commends here? That is, they had kept His word. They had kept His word. They may not be great in number, but they have kept the word when many others denied it. "And hath not denied my name." Note, my word, my name. Whenever we deny God's word in these times of liberalism and higher criticism, we deny the Lord's name at the same time. You cannot separate God's glorious name from His verbally inspired words. And if you deny the validity of the Bible, you have smacked at the glory of God's name, because you have taken away from the glory of God when you have impeached the Word of God. So I see a number of commendable things about this church. It had a great door of opportunity, even though it had little strength. I believe that God has given us here a great door of opportunity, and I have no doubt about that. And while we are small in number, I believe that I can honestly say that perhaps never has so few done so much with so little. And I thank God for the door of opportunity that He has given us. And my prayer is that we may keep the Word of God, and we may not bring reproach upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go on down to the 9th verse, and there's a number of statements here that I'm sure that the devil would like to take out. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." That's the devil's false church. In this particular instance, it was a Jewish synagogue that bore the name of Jehovah, but in reality was an instrument in the hands of the devil. You note that he says, "which say they are Jews and are not." Not everybody that goes around saying that he is a Jew is a real Jew from the standpoint of natural pedigree. And at the same time, not everyone that claims to be a spiritual Israelite is that either. These individuals may have been fleshly Jews, but they were not spiritual Israelites. They did not have the faith of Abraham. They did not believe in the Messiah like Abraham did. So that being the case, the Bible says, at least Christ is saying this of them, they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. If you profess to be something and you're not, then the Lord calls you a liar. In other words, if you profess to be a Baptist and you're not, then you're a liar. If you profess to be a Christian and you're not, then you're a liar. So you need to be what you profess to be. Now note what the Lord is going to do to this synagogue of Satan. And here I see the worth of the Lord's church. A lot of people think that the Lord's church is some minor matter, some insignificant institution. It's just simply not so, my friends. It is the most important divine institution in the world that we have today. It is as much a divine institution as human government and the home. And note what's going to happen to those people that oppose the church of God in this generation. "I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." So their enemies are going to be brought to a place of respect for them. They didn't care anything about them now, but the day will come when they will have to respect these people of God that have kept His word and have not denied His faith. What a glorious privilege that true churches are going to have one of these days, when these false churches have to recognize them as the bride of Christ and come to worship before their feet. A solemn truth but it's certainly taught in that passage. In other words, there's some worth to not denying the Lord's name, because those that have denied it will have to come and worship at the feet of those that have not denied the Lord's name. That's what the Bible says. That's not only true of the churches in this time, but it's going to be true of the nation of Israel. We have a lot of anti-Semitism in the world today, and the people of the Gentile nations seem to delight in making fun of the Jew, bad-mouthing the Jew. At least some political groups, the Nazis and the like, would blame all the ills of the world on the Jewish people. That's simply not so. I'm sure that they have been guilty of things they ought not to have done, just like all other nations of the earth have been. But I would not blame the ills of all the world on the black man or the red man or the Jew or anybody else. I would blame the ills of the world on human depravity found in all races. And the problem is sin, not in the color of people's skins. I wish folks could learn that, especially these fellows that engage in all of this anti-Semitism. Well, I'm sure that these fellows that are so anti-Semitic have never read Isaiah 60 and verse 14. If they did, they'd stomp their campaign of bad-mouthing the Jews, because there's a warning there about what's going to happen to these Gentiles that despise the Jews. And listen to what's going to happen. Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee. Talking about the Israelites. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. Here's the anti-Semitism and what's going to happen to those people that engage in it. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So you better not make fun of the people of God. You better not despise the people of God. Because all despisers, either the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are despisers of the Lord's churches, will be made to come and worship at the feet of those that have not denied His word. That's going to be quite an ordeal for some of them. They'll find it most difficult. And then let's look at what we have as we go further here into the next verse there. They're going to realize that God has loved us with a special love. I didn't stress that, but that's stated in the latter part of verse 9. Now verse 10 is a great pre-trib text. And I've never known a post-trib man that could do very much with it. Every time I've heard him try it, reminds me of a fellow that has a hot potato in his hand, throwing it from one hand to the other one, and he'll go this way and that way and this way and that way, and the first thing you know, he still hasn't done anything with it. You know, there's some verses in the Bible that you just can't do much with the way they read. I've seen these Arminians try to explain Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. There's no way in the world they can get that to say as many as believe God had to ordain to eternal life, because it says just the opposite of what they believe. And then I've heard a lot of people that believe in falling from grace try to explain John 5:24, which says believers pass from death unto life, shall not come into condemnation, all that. And they too have got a hot potato in their hand. They throw it one way and then another way. First thing you know there, they don't seem to be able to know what they're talking about. Well, post-trib men and they alike have very serious problem here with Revelation 3 and verse 10. And they just can't seem to do anything with it, because it is definitely speaking to a church. You tell them about what's going to happen to the church. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That looks back to verse 8 there when it said, hath kept my word, has not denied my name. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. Now look at the two keepings there. They had kept His word. Now because of that, He says, I will keep thee. This is Christ keeping the church now. From the hour of temptation. That can be translated the hour of trial. That's what the tribulation is, a time of great trial. Now note the word from there. While you don't have a Greek version of the New Testament here, there are two prepositions in the Greek that's sometimes translated from. There is a little preposition, eis, spelled in English, E-I-S. It's sometimes translated from, but that's not the general definition of that word. It has many different meanings. There's another preposition that always means from. And it has the thought in the Greek text of out of. As a matter of fact, when I studied Greek, they gave me that definition of this little word, ek, E-K. It means out of. So then, if we were to give a literal translation from the Greek there, the Lord Jesus is promising the church at Philadelphia, I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation. Now note that the church is not going to be preserved in that time, but it's going to be taken out of. How? By pre-tribulation rapture. Taken out of. Not preserved in, that's what post-trib men try to make it mean, but to be taken out of or from there, out of this hour of trial means to be exempted from the whole period of time. There is no church in the tribulation. Church is taken from the hour of trial. Now, which shall come upon all the world. And that's the world of the ungodly there, not the world of the godly. Because God's going to take His people out. Somebody said, well now, that was just a little time of trouble going to come upon the church at Philadelphia. Mark the words, all the world. That's worldwide. That has to be the time of the great tribulation. It's upon all the world. Not a little trial came upon the Philadelphia church. I'm sure they had trials. There's certainly no worldwide trial recorded in connection with that Philadelphia church. One fellow tried to tell me, he said, well, that all happened in the apostolic age of the church of Philadelphia. I said, then prove it from history. When did the church at Philadelphia have a time of trial? That is, they were exempt from a time of trial and all the rest of the world suffered. He finally said, well, I don't know of any time like that. Well, I said, then that ought to let you know that you're wrong in what you're saying. So it means that the church will be taken out of the hour of trial by a pre-tribulation rapture. However, the rest of the world of the ungodly will be left behind. Those that are left behind will go through this time of temptation and trial, and it will try them that dwell upon the earth. That's all the earth dwellers. You say, well, the church is now upon the earth. Maybe that includes the church. No, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to come. Philippians chapter 3 will tell you that. The term earth dweller in the book of Revelation, as we're going to see, does not refer to saved people. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, the saved people here in this church will be kept out of this time, that the earth dwellers are that part of all the world there. The earth dwellers are people that have not only their life in this world, but their hope is in this world. This world is the only thing they live for. Worldly, ungodly people. God's people have their affections on things above. And their hope is in Christ. And their citizenship is in heaven. And they are not earth dwellers. They are pilgrims on the way to the heavenly city. So what's being said here about the time of trial is going to be, the tribulation is going to be worldwide. We have some of our brethren that believe it's just going to be in Palestine. That's silly. It says here upon all the world. Going to be worldwide, and it's for the purpose of trying the earth dwellers. It's not for the purpose of trying the Lord's church. The church will be examined or tried at the judgment seat of Christ in the air. That's where the church is going to be judged. The church is not going to be judged on the earth when God's wrath poured out, because the Lord promised to keep the church out of this coming wrath in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. And then still again in chapter 5, verse 9 and verse 10. So this is not for the church, but it is for the earth dwellers. Now when the Bible is so plain, how is it that men can read a verse like that and say, well now, you're going to have the church down here and they're going to be tried. The Bible said just the opposite there. And yet you've got thousands of post-trib men running around over the country trying to convince everybody that the church is going to go into the great tribulation. It's silly. It's not going to do it. The tribulation is designed for the nation of Israel and for the earth dwellers. It's not designed to purge and purify the church. The judgment seat of Christ will do that. And then note that this time of trial that's going to come upon the world is immediately followed by a warning about the second coming. That quick, sudden coming of Christ. Pre-trib rapture, I think, there. Behold, I come quickly. That's the coming of Christ at the rapture. According to Revelation 22 and verse 12, it's spoken of in the same fashion over there. Quickly means suddenly and unexpectedly, but not necessarily immediately. And then he goes on to give some instructions there in view of his coming. Hold that fast which thou hast. Well, there must be some kind of church in the world to hold fast the truth till the Lord comes, otherwise there'd be no need to tell the church to do it. There's the perpetuity of the church being taught. That no man take thy crown. It's possible that we can lose a crown. Now, crowns are given out for faithful service. And if this church did not hold fast, then they would lose their crown, you see. And the loss of a crown comes when we do not hold fast. If we don't persevere as we ought to, then we can lose our crown, not our salvation, but lose our reward, our crown, you see. Unfaithfulness does not bring about the loss of salvation, but it does bring about the loss of crowns or rewards. You say, well, it said there, no man take thy crown. How in the world can one man take another man's crown? Is that possible? I think it is. There's one illustration that I've given many times, and I'll give it again tonight, because it's the only one that I know of that illustrates how that one individual can take a crown from another individual. One time there was an old man that was a tract distributor. He went around passing out gospel tracts. He did that for 10 or 15 years, and he didn't seem like he was having any success, so he just quit. He just quit. Didn't pass out any more tracts. Didn't witness anymore. He just quit. He retired, I guess we'd say. Well, one day he was going down the street many years after that. There was a young man on the corner, and he was passing out tracts. And to his surprise, he passed out one of those tracts exactly like he used to pass out. And it looked so familiar until the old man went up to him and asked him. Said, young man, where did you get this tract? He looked at the old man good and he said, many years ago, said, you gave me one of these tracts. And said, I was saved after that. And said, ever since then, said, I've been doing like you did, passing out tracts. The old man dropped his head and tears came in his eyes. He said, young man, you've taken my crown. That's how you can lose your crown. It's not only possible that by unfaithfulness we can miss a reward that we might have. We can be so unfaithful until God will take away some of those crowns we already have. Some other man can take our crown. That's quite a warning when you think about it. That no man take thy crown. We need to be sure that we don't lose those crowns that we have wrought. You know, over here in the second epistle of John, there's another statement a lot like this, and perhaps we ought to compare the two. It says in that 8th verse, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. We not only can be so unfaithful until we'll miss out on a crown we could have had, we can be so unfaithful until another man will take our crown, or we'll not have a full reward for what we've done. In other words, there's a penalty there. You not only can lose out by not doing what you ought to do, by being so unfaithful, you can lose out on some of the things you've already done. Another man can take your crown. That's true of a church. It's also true of an individual. Then there follows here a very lengthy account of what God will give to the overcomer. And there's a wonderful thought in this 12th verse, and I hope that I can bring it out as I understand it to be. Him that overcometh, that's the believer, that's in the church at Philadelphia. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, some people are inclined to spiritualize that. And I know in Galatians 2 and 9, it talks about some men that were pillars in the church. I know it sometimes does have a spiritual application. I'm not denying that. But I am saying that I don't believe that's the meaning of this. You see, in this town of Philadelphia, they had a large number of buildings that had pillars out in front. And on these pillars, the more prominent citizens had their names engraved. In some cases, they were heathen temples, perhaps. And I suppose that everybody must have thought, what a wonderful thing to have your name engraved upon one of these columns out here under one of these big buildings here in this great town of ours. But you know, that city was finally destroyed. Time after time, it was no doubt overrun by the enemy. These pillars were gone. How much better it would be to have a fellow's name engraved in a pillar in the New Jerusalem, where God is the temple in that city. Because that's an eternal city. The enemies will never destroy it or overthrow it. Well, somebody could give various interpretations there. Some say the Philadelphian church would be permanent, like a pillar in the temple, and they would stand for a long time and never fall. Well, we know that they have fallen. So I'm inclined not to think that is the meaning. I know this church existed perhaps longer than some of the others, but it certainly doesn't exist today. I think it means that the overcomer will have his name on one of the pillars of the temple of God in heaven. That's all I can get out of it now. If somebody can make something else, they can. Now, a lot of other people can make it say a lot of things that I don't understand, but I think it means we'll have some sort of exalted position in the New Jerusalem, maybe have our name upon some of the pillars. You say, well, that's sort of outlandish, isn't it? Wait a minute. The name of the 12 tribes of Israel is on the 12 gates. And the name of the 12 apostles of Christ is upon the walls of this city. So why not the name of other believers upon some of the pillars? I think it's literally to be taken here. I'm not much of a man to spiritualize, because the temple of my God there is surely that temple in heaven. And the only thing I know to do is to just take it like it reads and say that the overcomer there will be a pillar in the temple of God. And he shall go no more out. And that to me suggests he'll no longer be exposed to these trials that are going to come, but he'll have a permanent residence in the presence of Christ himself. It's wonderful to know that once we go to heaven, we'll never have to leave. Sometimes we have a great time of service in the church, but we have to leave, we have to go home, have to go our separate ways, and all of this has to terminate, you see. But here's going to be a time when we'll never go out from the presence of God, we'll never leave. We'll just abide in His divine presence. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Christ is speaking. I don't know what all may be meant by that. It may be the name of Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God in the Old Testament. It may mean Jehovah, as we translate it in English like. But in any way, it's the name of God, whatever name that is. And the name of the city of my God. That city of my God is the New Jerusalem, because he goes on to say, which is the New Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God. If you want to know where the New Jerusalem is, it's in heaven right now. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive it and all that. He's up there preparing it. And one of these days, it's going to come down out of heaven. And we find the account of that in Revelation chapter 21, when John sees it coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But it's still up there right now, and it hasn't come down yet, and will not until after the thousand-year reign. And I will write upon him my new name. Note the little word my so many times in this lesson. My word, my name, verse 8. And then down here, my God, twice. Well, three times, my God again, in that 12th verse, and then my new name. There's a lot of my's there. So Christ is saying, this is mine, I'm going to make it yours. So I believe that this great promise is to have something to do with the new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, and it is not to be spiritualized, because it means some sort of reward in that city if they hold his word fast. And then, of course, we have the usual conclusion there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.